We may now turn as the Lord would be pleased to help us to the part of his word that we read in the book of Psalms and Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and we can read again from verse 18. Psalm 80 and at verse 18. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. And the psalmist is here speaking as one who views himself as a traveller, who has set out upon a journey, and who in that journey is meeting with temptation and opposition, which would have the effect of bringing him to go back from the way in which he is travelling, and to return to that place where he had been before. And it is certainly a truth in the Bible that the sinner at the beginning of salvation enters into the narrow way which leads unto eternal life, and may thereafter be viewed as those who are described as strangers and pilgrims, who are travelling towards the heavenly Canaan, who are travelling in a metaphorical sense through this world, and whose destination in mind is heaven itself. And in the day in which the psalmist here was writing, it was not easy for those who were seeking to travel through on that narrow way to reach heaven at last, because of the great poverty and judgments, it seems, that had come upon the cause of Christ. For the psalm speaks of the church in which the travellers to heaven have their portion as a vine that had been brought out of Egypt, which of course was true of the Jewish church. It was brought out of Egypt and it was planted in the land of Canaan. And there it was the Lord's purpose that that church, as every church ever after, his purpose was that it would bring forth fruit to his own glory, spiritual fruit, in its worship and in the profession and lives of those who are within that church. But we find that Jewish church at the 16th verse is described as being burned with fire and cut down. And that is what the scriptures elsewhere tell us men would do with a vine or a branch in the vine which was not bearing fruit. They would be cut down and they would be burned, as the Savior himself said of those who were in the church of Christ, but not in saving union to himself. He said, if any man abide not in me, he will bear no fruit, but will be cut down and burned. That's what men do with fruitless, barren branches. They are cut down and burned. Well, it would seem then that the vine of the church in the days of the psalmist had much barrenness and fruitlessness when God had dealt with it in this way, where he is having The psalmist is having to say it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. That is the Lord's holy displeasure against the sins of the church. And it is in view of that that throughout the psalm, the psalmist is exercising faith in asking again and again that the Lord would turn and return to them. And his great prayer was that God would cause his face to shine. That is to say that the Lord, as the Son of Righteousness, would bestow his favor and the power of his grace upon the church and upon the souls of those within it, that they might be made fruitful again. And it was therefore in such a day, we say, that it would be difficult. More difficult perhaps than in other days, though never easy, to be one who was journeying heavenward. There was a remnant that remained of those who were Israelites indeed, among a declining day of formality and fruitlessness spiritually. And they, we have said, were true strangers and pilgrims in this earth who were journeying on their way to heaven. And we find that in view of the discouragements and in view of the difficulties that they were facing, that the psalmist had need for himself and for that remnant in the church of the prayer, which we have in the 18th verse, the verse of our text. A prayer, or we may call it also a resolution. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Now we might, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, first of all consider the resolution itself, this holy resolve of the psalmist. So will not we go back from thee. And then we might, secondly, consider the encouragements which he has to make that resolution, which are found in the context and in the verse itself, whereby in the previous verse mention is made of Christ under the title of the man of God's right hand and the Son of Man. And we should like to secondly consider the encouragements to make this resolve contained in that connection. So that we have very simply, firstly, the resolution, and secondly, the encouragement to make that resolution. And with regard to the resolution itself, we will not go back from thee. It is a resolution that they only can make who have begun to take the journey that we mentioned. And that indeed is where the Word of God begins, with you as a sinner and with me as a sinner. It finds you in a state of alienation from God. It finds you in a place of distance from God, a place therefore of danger, under the wrath and the curse of God. And as Bunyan, in his inimitable book, The Pilgrim's Progress, shows, the beginning of the Lord's work is to cause one to realize that the place in which they are, Satan's kingdom, in the world and off the world, is a place of danger, a place that is sold to destruction, a city of destruction, and that all who remain in it, all who will not begin to ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, will perish eternally, should death find them in the kingdom of Satan, in any state of sin and misery. resolving not to go back, for you have never left the world. You have never left Satan's kingdom, and it is not proper to speak of going back to a place that you never left. And the way the Lord would have you to consider what belongs to the salvation of your immortal soul is that the gospel has a cry to you, and that cry is this: O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise forget thy father's house and people that are thine. That's how it was with Abraham. And the Lord called Abraham effectually, powerfully, by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit, accompanying it with power. It found Abraham mired in the world. It found Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. It found Abraham in the world and off the world. It found Abraham indeed in the broad way that leads to destruction. And the call of the Lord to him was that he would come out and to a place that the Lord would show him off. Come out, forget thy father's house and people that are thine. Come out from among them and be separate. And in the soul coming to Christ, there is that bound up with it as one side of it. The soul that comes to Christ at the beginning of a journey to heaven must at one and the same time come out of the world, and indeed must come out of themselves, come out of their own righteousness, come out of their own strength. Come unto me, Christ says. That's the end. just a hypothetical possibility, if not an awful reality for some, that they would go back. Now, of course, it is true that those who have begun aright, and those in whom the grace of God has begun, those who are in Christ, they will never be allowed to go back. They will persevere to the end. They will hold on their way. The path of the just will be indeed as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, though it might be in their own experience, in their own consciousness of that, that it is, that they are not feeling that comfort, feeling that security that the gospel does provide for those who are in Christ. But there are many who appear to be traveling heavenward, who seem to have taken steps on the way to heaven, who appear to have left the world behind. But this was true of them, that they did go back. In fact, do we not read in the Savior's own day of how there were many who followed him and who gave appearance of being his disciples, who seemed to be traveling to heaven, following the Lamb? And we read of them, they went back and walked no more with him. They went back and walked no more with him. They did go back, and they went back because of the hard sayings that Christ spoke to them. This is an hard saying, they said, who can heal? And many went back and walked no more with him. What was the hard saying? It was the spirituality of his doctrine that the carnal mind had no appetite for, when he was telling them that unless by faith they had living exercise upon the doctrine of his incarnation and his atonement, his flesh and his blood, in other words, they had no spiritual life in them. For all their religion, for all their legality, for all their formality, he spoke to them what was a hard saying for those who had not a true work of grace in their hearts. Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you, unless by saving faith your soul is feeding upon Christ as the bread of life which came down from heaven. You've got no life. And that was too cutting for those who were in love with their own righteousness. And therefore, we read that they went back and walked no more with him. Back from Christ, back from following him, back it might be from the means of grace, back from Christ. They went, turned their back on him. Woe to the sinner who turns his back on Christ. For Christ at last will turn his back on that sinner to all eternity, when he will say to them who went back from him here, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They went back. And Christ, to his own group of the 12 disciples, is saying to them, will you also go away? We live in a day when men are going back from Christ. Where are they going? They're either going back openly to the world, or they're going back to a legal religion. They're going back to a worldly church where there is no cross to be borne in following Christ, where there is no challenge to one's own righteousness. They went back and they walked no more with him. And Christ is saying to us, will you also go away? And are you saying, we will not go back? It was so also with the Hebrew Christians
epistle to the Hebrews, it seems the one great reason that the Apostle Paul wrote to him was for the very purpose of countering the temptation they were under to go back. The great trouble by way of persecution and reproach that they faced, especially it seems from their fellow countrymen, the Jews, also from pagan persecutors, so that there was great temptation and difficulty in their way, and therefore the apostle was having to stir them up, to exhort them to this, that they would not go back. Hold fast, he said, your profession. We are not of them, he said, who draw back. There are those who draw back. How do they draw back? One way they were drawing back. One way they were going back from Christ and walking no more with him. Among the Hebrew Christians was this. They were beginning to forsake the assembling of themselves together. So that Paul was having to say to them there in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that they were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. He said, let us hold fast in the 23rd verse of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And it's in that same chapter that he was saying, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Drawing back from prayer, is that your temptation? To draw back from prayer, to go back from prayer, to give up praying to Christ? For you might say you have been praying with regard to the salvation of your soul, and have met with no encouragement from him, and the temptation then is to think that Christ is not willing to save you, to think that Christ will refuse you, and that experience, like we could say the woman of Canaan had, when the Savior met her with silence, and met her with apparent discouragement, it was a voice to her saying, as it were, go back. Or like Ruth met with, when Ruth was coming out of the world, when Ruth was coming out of Moab, Naomi was saying to her, go back. Go back with Orpah. It will be easier for you in the world, testing her, and you might meet with providences, you might meet with things and Christ's own dealings with your soul, when it seems as if the language of the providence, the language of your experiences, that this has been said to you, go back. So it was with the Hebrew Christian. To draw back, you beware of drawing back from any diligence, from any serious attendance upon the public means of grace, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, whatever you have to think of it. Christ says it's a drawing back from him. And he says that those who draw back do so unto perdition. We are not, he said, of them who draw back unto perdition. If you draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in you. But we are not of them. Draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, suffice to say, there is this temptation at times to go back from Christ, to go back to the world. Again, we read it of those whom we've already mentioned, like Abraham, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, who came out of the world. And those with him, like Sarah, his wife, and we are told of them that they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they had been mindful of that place from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. There is the hypothetical possibility again that they might have gone back to the world, back to earth, back away from the Lord. But in face of all of that, the resolution here, the resolve is this: so will not we go back from thee. And that was what the disciples said. And Christ was saying to them, will you also go away? Will you also go away? They were saying to him, to whom shall we go? They were saying, we will not go back. And in fact, they were saying, we cannot go back. Can you say that? Can you go back to the world? Can you go back and give up an interest in Christ and his righteousness? Can you go back and leave off following him? Can you go back and give up prayer? Can you go back and give up waiting on the Lord? You feel indeed as though you cannot go on. You feel indeed as though you cannot. It might be here today. Take one step further. You're at an end of your own strength. You have no might under fame. But look at it this way. Is it true of you that you cannot go back? To whom shall we go? That was part of the reason why they couldn't go back. If you have begun, friend, to follow Christ, if you have begun on your way to heaven, you will meet with much that will have this language to you, the whole world crying after you, come back, come back. Are you going to say, we will not go back? I cannot go back. And one reason is this, as they expressed it, to whom shall we go? You see, the world had lost its allure. To whom shall we go for satisfaction? We have learned this much, that our true satisfaction, our true joy, our true peace, our true rest is in Christ. To whom else shall we go? I cannot go back to the world. I'm tasting something sweeter, and although I might not know it, it's when I think of going back to the world that it becomes clear. Because I say I cannot go back. Cannot go back to the pleasures of sin. Cannot go back to the treasures of Egypt. Cannot go back to the friendship of the world. Cannot go back to all its allurements. Why not? Although you might not at other angles looking at it see it, it's because you've tasted something sweeter. And therefore you say, to whom shall we go? We cannot go back. Nor can you go back to a legal religion. That was especially the temptation to the Hebrew Christians, I suppose also to the Galatians, who had run well but were now hindered and seemed to be going back. What they were going back to was not so much to open worldliness, but back to legality, back to relying upon Christ and his righteousness alone. Can you do that? No, the disciples were saying, as they watched those disciples who followed Christ, going back also to that Jewish religion, going back to the legal way of salvation, going back to the covenant of works. And they were saying, not only to whom shall we go, but they were saying, looking at Christ, thou hast the words of eternal life. None else. We will not go back. We have heard from thy lips the way of salvation, and we are in love with that way of salvation. Moses is nothing but words of condemnation and eternal death. The world is nothing but spiritual death, nothing but words of death and the lies of the devil. Ah, but thou hast the words of eternal death. Thy word has been blessed to us. Thy word has been made sweet to us. We know that Thou art the only Savior, and we have no other hope for eternity. And therefore, we cannot give up our interest in Thee. We will not give up, because Thou hast the words of eternal life. And although we might not be able to go on, because of what you understand is bound up with saying, what the disciples could ask, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you might say that as I know much bound up with such a profession of saving faith, you might not rise to that. But can you at least say this? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou art the living Savior. Through Thy death there is life. Through Thy gospel there is life. Through the invitations of it, through the promises of it, through the provision of it, Thou art the Prince of Life. Thou art the the only source of spiritual life. Thou art the only source of eternal life. And therefore, we will not give up. Cannot give up, friends. You seem to recall the story of a woman, a godly woman, who much tempted as to her interest in Christ. And the story is something like that. At a communion season, she was under temptation before it to go back to the world, and she was saying that if she wouldn't get what would encourage her and confirm her in her interest in Christ, she would be as well to go back to the world. And she went through the various seasons of that Scottish communion season, from the Thursday through to the Monday, and received nothing to encourage her soul. But at the towards the close of the Monday service, the minister who was preaching said something like, "You're here today, and you're tempted to go back to the world. I say to you, go back if you can." She realized she could not go back, and the temptation was broken. We will not go back. We will not go back. It's a resolution here. Well, we come secondly to the encouragement. For there is in the text what points to encouragement to a soul that has begun, discovering their own inability and weakness and the great discouragements and oppositions in the way. There is what would encourage them in face of all of that to be able to say to the Lord Himself, for it is to the Lord that the psalmist is saying it here, not to man. We will not go back from Thee. You will notice the first word of the text, the 18th verse, is so. So will not we go back from Thee. And that points to what comes before in the 17th verse, as we mentioned briefly before, where in Old Testament language the way of salvation is being described between the persons of the Godhead. Let thy hand, that is the hand of God the Father, be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself, that is to say, the Son of God incarnate, who often took to himself that title in the days of his flesh, that he was the Son of Man, the one who is made of a woman and made under the law. And so that in a very general sense we can say, in understanding that Christ has been brought into the view of the church as the church's only hope, it is in considering him that the church can say, so will not we go back from thee. Though the vine is burned with fire, though the vine is cut down, though God's face frowns against us and we are perished, fruitless and barren to so great an extent, though so discouraged in going on in the way heavenward, yet we find encouragement here, and that encouragement is only in one source, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God never gave any encouragement to any sinner to have a hope of coming to heaven, to have a hope of persevering in the way to heaven, other than through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, and in particular the 17th verse points to the way whereby the Son of Man had to be made strong, which we take to be a reference to the upholding of his human nature under the great weight of suffering and arduous labor that he had to perform in working out a righteousness for sinners. And the hand of the Father was upon him, making him strong to fulfill his purposes, to do his will, which he took delight to do in being, in particular, a sacrifice for sin, in suffering and dying in the room of the guilty. And then there is this, that his hand is upon him, as the man of his right hand, that is the one whom he has now exalted to his right hand in heaven, which shows that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in working out a righteousness, in offering a sacrifice for sins, was fully acceptable to the Father. So that you have here the source of all the church's encouragement, the source of the believer's encouragement, the source of the encouragement for any sinner to think to begin in this matter of fleeing from the wrath to come and coming to be among those who are journeying heavenward. It's because in Christ there is what will keep you. It is in Christ what will preserve. So will not we go back. Because our righteousness is not our own. Because our righteousness, which secures our pardon and which secures our acceptance in the favor of God and our very title to eternal life, is the righteousness of Christ. And also because all the strength that we need, all the grace that we need to carry on and even to stand still and not to go back, to resist the temptations of Satan, from the frown or from the smile of the world, all the strength that we need in order to say we will not go back, is found in Christ. Like the church was elsewhere saying, out of his fullness of all we receive, and grace for him. It's not that the psalmist here is saying, in my own strength, in my own power, I will not go back. He is conscious that unless the Lord will strengthen him, unless the Lord will keep him, unless the Lord will revive grace in his soul, he will go back. And he'll go back in a moment. And therefore, only when you look to Christ, exalted as we read, the man of God's right hand, exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance unto Israel and every other grace necessary to the true Israel of God, humility to give love in exercise and in principle. It's all in Christ. And therefore, in standing still and holding fast, running the race set before us is to be done only in this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, the provider of faith, the giver of saving faith, the sustainer of it, the perfecter of it. And then the psalmist has more to say. It's true, looking at Christ and what is in Christ, he would find the encouragement to say what he could not say. If relying on his own strength, so will not we go back from thee. Thus encouraged and thus resolving, he yet has further need of this, what he comes to. Quicken us, that means, as an old-fashioned word now, I suppose, it just means, put life in us, give us life, enliven us spiritually, and we will call upon thy name. Now that shows that it is not enough to know your own weakness, nor is it enough to know that there is strength and grace in Christ, but that you must have that strength and grace in Christ conveyed to your own empty, poverty-stricken soul. And that's the connection here. The psalmist looks within and sees nothing but emptiness and inability and weakness in himself. He looks to Christ and he sees an all-sufficiency. He sees a suitability.